I'll be reading Ezekiel 37, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14 in the ESV if you want to follow along. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came up into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Thank you, Dick. If you'll please stand in honor of our lesson this morning. We are continuing in Romans chapter 6. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. Now, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Lord, what a beautiful passage. We get to celebrate Easter 2 weeks in a row. Thank you for resurrection life. Who is fit for these things? And so we ask and that we need your help. We need the Spirit. We need your illumination. Lord, come and inhabit our hearts. Wash us with your word and allow us to know you. May we encounter you through this text. And may our knowledge increase unto good works. And may our knowledge increase to living for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is, as you might have guessed, We weren't just being lazy with the bulletin.
Death and division. And God has been, like I said, God has been rooting this out for the last five chapters. And now, as we come into chapter six, as we looked at the resurrection last week, we saw that God has given them really everything that they need, I like as Bial prayed it, to not sin anymore. Their doctrine. Now, not just as it informs them, though, but as it transforms and as it molds their character by God's Spirit and in their actions and in their hearts. Notice how he draws upon the knowledge that they have and calls them to live from it. You can actually see this. The whole section is really, the whole section being 1 through 14 is really just one big section. And you can see this in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. He calls them, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ? Verse 6, we know that our old self has been crucified with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ will never die again. This is all true historically, and they all know this. This has been already taught, and therefore we have to ask, even as we begin to wrestle with the passage, do we know what the scriptures teach about Jesus? Do we wrestle? Do we live from the same transforming truths, interacting with the same powerful, gracious God? But Paul's concerned more than just knowledge. Look, theology is of high importance. But it isn't just knowing facts and truths that he's concerned about. The God upon whom all truth is based, he is all in all to us. He is the living and true God. He is everything. So then, how do we know him? The way he speaks in verses 3, 6, and 9 about knowledge is peppered throughout this whole section with the relationship language, with union language, with your relationship to Jesus. Notice all the relationship language in this whole section, that we're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his death. We're buried with him, united with him, in his resurrection, crucified with him, died with him, live with him, and alive in Jesus. All of this is relational language. Our lives are our lives and our doctrine are more about just truth. If our theology isn't leading us to a closer walk, seeing transformation, putting old sin and new sin to death, then we have missed the goal and the purpose of our theology. What is explicit in this section is, if we have this knowledge, if we know this, Jesus has drastically transformed and still is transforming our lives. Have you ever experienced any of the things that we've already talked about? Union, crucified with him, died with him, lived with him, alive with him. Have you ever experienced those things with Jesus? Do you see areas in your life where habits, your tastes have moved from preferring sin to preferring communion, preferring something that is good? Because honestly, that's what, as unsexy as that sounds, that's resurrection life. Even if it's baby steps, even if you see just only slightly how your lives have changed, that's the weekly impact of Easter, of the resurrection. Because as it regards the Roman church's sin and our sins, Christ has given us everything that we therefore need to live lives honoring him and into fellowship with him as we put our sin to death. Now, last week we looked at the resurrection. And as we looked at it, we saw that in Christ we are dead to our sin and we are alive to righteousness. Now, this week what he's going to do is Paul's going to expand on the implications and the gifts of Easter and of the resurrection. Last week we were alive to righteousness, but look at what happens. This week Paul broadens the thought to the Christian. You can write this in your bulletins, kind of in the back part of your bulletins. You're not just alive to Christ. You have resurrection life right now. Right now. As you're bored out of your mind listening in these seats, you have resurrection life right now. So firstly, death, as we open up our text, death with Christ is immediately followed by life with Christ. You know, I don't know if you've ever spoken with Jehovah's Witnesses as they come walking and knocking on your door. One of the things that they're going to deny is that on your front porch, as they offer you hope and salvation, they're not offering you a salvation that they have, that they experience this very moment. Why? Why would I ever trade what I have in Christ with what I might have if I do all things according to your legalistic system? Why would I trade that? He has done all things for me. But look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, Paul here is talking about our past experience of conversion. Died on the cross with him and in the tomb, dead to sin. If we died with Christ, then we believe that we will also live with him. He's not speaking of future glory here. He is speaking of the expectation of new life, resurrection life, right now. He's using the future tense as an expectancy. Now, honestly, we live in a day and age within American evangelicalism when we give lip service to this, but this is one of those texts that really don't sit well with the church culture today. Either don't know that they have resurrection life, or many think that they're forgiven, but they have no clue if they're even going to be in the resurrection. And then some even will deny that, well, if that power means that I have to obey Jesus' commands, well, then no thank you. So there's a conscious denial even of it. It's prominent within American Christianity to claim that Jesus died for my sins, but then refuse the power to put sin to death. They'll even use biblical language, language from our text. We're not under command. We're not under laws anymore. It's just grace, right? You ever heard that before? Many today will say, Jesus is Savior, but refuse to submit to him as Lord. Submission to Jesus' kingship is the definition of wholeness of life for us. Living under his rule and reign is the way it ought to be. And a text like ours this morning tells us that this error is just dead wrong. Either the person that you're talking to is no Christian at all, and that is not for you to determine, by the way, or the person doesn't know the faith, and therefore they're just ignorant of what's here, or the person is backsliding from Christ. There's no such thing as Christians walking around forgiven of their sins, but doesn't have resurrection power. It's completely false. It's a completely foreign idea within the scriptures. Everyone who is in Christ has the power to put sin to death, has the power to live in resurrection life today. Now, some may walk around believing that error, but one of the things that we kind of all struggle with is living in the truth that we're talking about. Oftentimes, it's so easy to slide into this thought. Have you ever been tempted, let's say, like with pornography or jealousy or pride or hatred, or just you need to have total control over a situation, right? And you tell yourself, soul, don't worry about this. You know it's wrong, but don't worry about it. God will understand. Jesus will forgive you for what you're about to do. Ever done that? I do it all the time. If you just said no in your own hearts and souls, you're a liar, right? That's that. Everyone does that. We use the cross to excuse our sin instead of viewing the cross as the power to fight against our sin. Well, some people wrongly live there as a point of sinful false teaching. But so often, what we're really doing is we're using God's grace to have our sin, to have our cake and eat it too. That's what we're doing. Which, by the way, can't happen. Right? I know we want that to happen, but that actually never does happen. Anything that you prefer over God and his grace is your real God. We're using God's forgiveness for sin to cultivate death. We're using God's mercy to run away from God. How strange is that? Not mercy to run towards him, but mercy to run away from, to facilitate our running, our disobedience. That's how deceptive our hearts are in as it regards this matter. Do you see just how important it is then to really grapple with Jesus' resurrection and the grace of new life? Our God is so good. He has something so much better in store for us than this, I'll put it this way, evangelical hypocrisy. And that's what we do, right? I am totally taking the guns and pointing it at us, all right? We do that. But rather, Paul is saying that there is an undeniable conclusion here for all Christians. We have undeniable conclusions all the time that we see in life. If you don't pay your light bill, power goes off. If you wrestle with 2- and 4-year-olds, someone's likely to get hurt. Sometimes it's the dad. If you insult your wife, you're probably going to get a black eye. It's likely that you're going to get smacked. There are undeniable conclusions in this world, and the undeniable conclusion from the gospel here is that all who are died, who have died in Christ, ipso facto, are alive in Jesus. You can't have forgiveness and say you're still dead in your sins. It doesn't work that way. We have all received and are in the process of having a spiritual blood transfusion, if you want to put it that way. The corrupt blood is being taken out. You're dead in your because our sins kill us and it corrupts us. But it isn't as though we our blood is drained and we're like walking vampires. That's not what it is. New spiritual blood flows into your soul's veins, and it's Christ's life that inhabits you now. And Paul beautifully elaborates, secondly, our resurrection life flows from Jesus' present ascended glory. While our regeneration is a momentous act, it isn't like a magician saying poof, and it's just newness, and there's no elaboration on it. Yes, it was instantaneous, but we need to grasp the sense of what happened, because God and Paul want us to revel, know that the source of our reveling and the source of our sanctification is going to be the glory of Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised, the sense here of the Greek is that he is presently and forever raised. That is, ain't ever going back. He is raised from the dead. He will therefore never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, because the death he died to sin, he died once for all. But the life that he's talking about is the resurrection life that he has before God in heaven. He lives to God, that is, to God's glory. And he's in that permanent, eternal state there. I don't know about y'all. That is awesome. That is just awesome. Paul is saying Jesus is in a permanent state of having been raised from the dead. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine it? Death has released its grasp over him. He no longer lives under the weight of impending doom. He no longer lives under the weight of a frail body, the way many of us do. He no longer lives under the influence of divine justice or the curse or of sin. No more fears about people or the future or making the right decisions. No more worry about his body. No more alienation from God. No more separation from loved ones. Jesus cannot die again. Jesus cannot be affected by any aspect of death again. That is just cool. I don't know about y'all. That is just cool. Here's how we can put this even. You can lose your salvation as easily as Jesus can be put to death again. Ain't gonna happen. But Paul is focused on even more. Jesus isn't just in a forever state of not being dead. He's in a forever state of ascended glory. Can you imagine Jesus perfectly relating to the martyrs in heaven? I have no idea what that could look like, but perfect relationships between those who have gone before us and their perfect Messiah. His prayers for you being before the throne of grace aren't encumbered with the battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. There's no distraction for him. Just complete focus and singularity of mind in his mission and kingdom. And he does it perfectly. He pleads the merits of his blood for you without, unhindered by the weakness of his body. He relates to the Father and the Son and the Spirit as perfectly God and as perfectly man. I don't know what that is. I don't know what it's like to have all sin and all death completely removed from every aspect of my relationship with anybody. Imagine the clarity with which you would think in heaven because the because sin is completely removed. Imagine the purity of loving, of your emotions, as they're perfectly and entirely washed. Imagine never having another idol again. Sin never encumbering your worship ever again. That's the state that he's in. No jealousy, no arrogance, just glory, humble glory. Now, Paul doesn't want you to just think on Jesus with some kind of inciting some kind of holy jealousy. He is bringing all of this up to make an even better point. Your union with Christ is a union with where he is now. Imagine, I'm going to use the idea of a blood transfusion again. Imagine you're in a hospital bed. You have an old school blood transfusion where you're literally hooked up to somebody else, right? Your bad blood's draining off, new blood's being brought into you. And by it, you are reviving and being nourished back to health. Now, imagine that the person next to you isn't your dad, who might have the same blood type, or your son, who might have the same blood type, but the ascended Lord Jesus. Okay, but maybe he's not actually in the bed next to you. Maybe you have an infinitely long IV drip, and he's actually in heaven, and the life that he's experiencing now is flowing into you. That's what you have. That's the union that you have with God. That's the union that you have with Christ. His new life flowing into you as he sits on the throne, perfectly ruling in righteousness. As he perfectly prays for your holiness and for your protection. As he perfectly communes with the Trinity. That's what's yours. That's the life that flows into you. That's the power that flows into you. And wherever you go, that's true of you. Paul isn't up for arguing about this. This is a fact. If you're at work, you're in Christ. You're connected to him. If you're at home and you've got dirty diapers out to wazoo and loads of laundry and you're just wrestling in the mundane of dishes and poop, you're connected to him. Even when you're sinning, You can't destroy this union. You have union with him even when you're doing the exact opposite of his revealed will. When you're under trial, when you're tired, spiritually, emotionally, physically tired, when you're at the end of your rope, Christ's IV is always with you. You are always in union with him. You always have vital connection with the ascended, glorious Christ. Now, that's going to have a little bit of implication for your life. I don't know if you know that. That's going to change some things. So, secondly, Christian, sin therefore has no dominion over you. I know that sounds a little Pentecostal, but it's actually biblical. Sin has no dominion over you. Last week we saw that we were dead to sins. This week, Paul opens up the concept even broader so as to say it's dominion in your habits, in your experiences, is removed. Therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, last week we talked about my youngest brother lifelessly sleeping, even through the alarm and the respectful nudges of his brothers. They weren't very respectful. I'll be honest. And yet, my brother's inaction to everything that we were trying to do to get him up out of bed should therefore be a functional category in our experiences towards sin. Note the verb in verse 11. Consider yourselves dead. Consider yourselves dead to it. You're zombies. You're vampires. Well, But anyways, you're dead. Yeah, consider yourselves more than just dead to sin, but consider yourselves alive to God. What does that mean, consider? God, through Paul, isn't just saying, hey, I want you to think about this. It's so much better than just thinking about it. He's saying, entrench this as your go-to reaction in your soul. That's what he's saying. Because Christ, who you're united to, is dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. Because Christ was alive to God, consider just as really as he is going about his work in heaven, his life is flowing into you so that you can be about his kingdom here. You take the context of the Roman church. If you find yourselves welling up with arrogance and the desire to judge your brothers, to think that you're better off than they are, to think that that because you've been here for 10 years or 5 years, or you know Presbyterianism, or you know Reformed theology, that somehow you're better. Say to yourselves, no soul, no. Jesus died for such high-mindedness. Consider that you too are dead. Therefore, you are dead to your pride. Your superiority, rather than your superiority, you're dead to it. He died for it. Rather, you're alive to self-forgetting. Thinking, we're not talking about pessimism. We're talking about thinking on yourselves less and on the kingdom of God more. Alive to focusing on God's glory instead of your own. Think of it in terms of how you interact with your spouses. When you just want to snap at them, right? You just want to tear them down because it's been a long day and they just say exactly the word that gets under your skin. When you want to be sarcastic and you want to be overly critical. I'm not anti-sarcastic, by the way. I'm just, sarcasm has built within it a destructive mode and a destructive tendency. Or when it's just been a long day and you just, you know, the kids, the spouse, okay, I just want to sit in front of the TV and just watch, right? I'm not anti-vacation. I'm not anti-rest either, by the way. We can tell ourselves, we should tell ourselves, no self. Jesus freely gave himself for our sins. Therefore, you're dead to selfishness. You're alive to serving. You're dead to this legalistic tearing down, this cultivation of death within your relationships. You're alive to grace and love. When you want nothing to do with kingdom life, and there are days, look, man, pastors, sometimes pastors just don't want anything to do with the kingdom. Every once in a while, there's a Thursday afternoon that goes very, very wrong, right? When you want nothing to do with kingdom life, when you want to just sit there and watch a movie, or here's what we really do: we use church meetings as a reason to not evangelize. I'm not saying church meetings are bad. They are good. They're part of the organization of Christ's kingdom. They're good. But oftentimes what we do is we'll say, because I did this, I don't have to go and do that. That's not true. As far as counseling our neighbors whose life is just tanking, or we want to just lounge around the river or the lake, over joining in with the new age redeemed community of God, worshiping the Trinity in his glory, we can tell ourselves, no, soul, no. God has better things for you. Jesus was laid in the tomb for all the times that we didn't give him glory. And he's alive now to glorifying God. Therefore, you are dead to this and alive to worship. Alive to his glory. In all of this, we therefore reject the reign of sin. You can see this as you glance through verse 12. Not only does sin have no more legal authority over you, but sin has no more experiential or habitual authority over you. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you don't struggle with sin. What I'm saying is that you're no longer under its tyranny. That's what I'm saying. And I think it's important to realize sin is both something that we commit and something that also happens to us. It's something that, it's a little bit like laying a trap for yourself, right? We do it, and yet we fall into it, and it has us. That's what idolatry is. That's what sin is in our lives. So on the one hand, we're responsible, but on the other hand, we're victims. And oftentimes what we do in our culture is we play the victim card a little too often, right? And we don't actually take responsibility for what we ourselves have done. But Christ is saying here to you that I have actually set you free from being the helpless victim to sin too. So Josh, are you saying that we can be sinless? No, I'm not saying, but we don't have to sin. We don't have to be characterized by it. Sometimes sin feels like a linebacker or a defensive end just raging after us because we have this football, right? And pile drives us into the ground. And it's just like we were just running here, man. We weren't doing anything. But it sometimes feels like we are helpless to it. And what Christ in his glory and in his resurrection is saying is not only do you have that legally, the legal freedom, but experientially, this does not have to be who you are. Helpless to sin. There are many things that we are addicted to or have idols of. Porn, bound to the approval of others, entrapped to succeed. And he is saying that we are free. Therefore, do not submit yourselves to sin. Look at verses 13 through 14. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. Good night. I just find that that's not my experience. And that doesn't mean that Paul's wrong. It just means that I'm wrong. God knows the habits of your body are a part of the pattern of your sin life. And he is declaring to you, you're free from it. Some of you know this very well, that there are certain times in the day where you're more vulnerable to sin. There are certain places in the city. There are certain places in your homes. There are certain places on the internet. There are certain places in your mind where you go, where you are more prone and more prone to sin. And God cares so much for you, for your good in his kingdom. He'd have you know that you can actually have freedom from long entrenched habits of sin. You don't have to use your lips to tear down. Think of depression. Depression. Sometimes depression is a chronic psychological problem. And all the repenting in the world will do nothing for you, right? Sometimes it's a situation that is inherent to our physiological makeup. And yet, there are also times in which depression is just years, is the impact of stress, of years and years of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, or years and years of just holding down and not confessing guilt. And here's what he's saying. You can be free from that. You can be free from it. You have resurrection life now. Why? How can all of this be? How is this possible? Because you are not under law. You're under grace. Now, wait a second. Does that mean what it sounds like? Because it sounds like what you mean is that we're not under commands anymore. That's not what this means. Many people, again, want to conclude that to be under grace is to be free from God. Under law and under grace, though, have pretty concrete ideas in Paul's thought. Under law doesn't mean out from under the law. What it really means is under law here is free from the legalism which leads to death and arrogance and more sin. That's what he's talking about. He's saying you have been freed from that through Jesus' atonement and resurrection. And Paul is rather saying Christ is calling you out of thinking your old thoughts and out of living life the way you used to. He's summoning you to live motivated by his legal and his transformative grace in Christ. He's making all of us sons and daughters who look like him in his glory and love to obey. That's what he's doing. Our main point this morning has been, in Christ, sin has no dominion over you, and you have resurrection life. I have a closing story that I'm not going to read. But as you enjoy the rest of this day, as you enjoy the rest of God's people, as you enjoy Christ on his day, realize that he has given you one of the greatest gifts of all, a transforming resurrection grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would marvel at your beauty and glory in your ways. Lord, how much love, how much grace have you given to us that we have even this? So hear us this morning as we stand in awe of who you are and are ushered and pulled forward to live for your glory. Hear us as we sing these praises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.